So, before I launch into my text this morning, and we are, as Jeff said, going to be in Romans 1, 22 to 32, I want to start with something that may at first seem disconnected, but I think it has relevance. It has relevance for the text this morning. And even if it didn't, I think it's worth saying to this group. And I want you to be patient with this as I start to go through this, because you're probably going to think I'm going to go in one direction, but I'm going to pivot. Back on September 21st, Tori and I went to my in-law's house, Tom and Linda Stokes. A lot of you guys know them. And we were going over there for birthday dinner. Tori and I both have September birthdays, and we were celebrating that. And my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law, Brooke and Andy were there, and both my daughters, my older daughter's boyfriend. And we were watching the Charlie Kirk memorial service, or portions of it. We watched the J.D. Vance and Erica Kirk speeches. And I'll tell you, it was some of the most powerful television I'd ever seen. It was, my family sat entranced as this grieving widow and some of the highest ranking leaders of the country were not just honoring the memory of a young man taken too soon, but overtly, in some cases, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, boldly and unapologetically. Among other things, was a real bonding moment for my family. My youngest daughter in particular sat in tears watching Erica Kirk, and she said later, I'm inspired, Dad. I'm inspired to be more godly, to be more intentional, to be more virtuous. The whole thing seemed really miraculous, really anointed. So we watched those portions of it. We moved to our dinner. Even then, my text and my social media streams were lighting up with people extolling some of the speeches, in particular Marco Rubio's, which I'd not seen live. So later I went back and I streamed his speech, and I was again stunned with his, he had this 90-second summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't a diluted, bland, ecumenical nod to an impersonal God. It was an overt description of the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the atonement of our sins. I also saw a portion of Tucker Carlson's talk, just a snippet, where he humbly described his own sin and need for a Savior. So I went to bed, and I woke up the next morning thinking, gosh, what is major media going to do with that? I mean, that was some powerful stuff. That was amazing stuff. I was curious. I was like, at least they're going to have to acknowledge the power of that moment, the power of that forgiveness. This could be transformative. But instead, when I opened the news that next morning, I read articles that described the event as inflammatory political opportunism, as divisive, as hateful. There's a guy named Destiny. He's one of the most popular left-wing podcasters available. And he said that the memorial was, quote, indistinguishable from a Nazi rally, and F anyone who thinks differently. His response, it wasn't so terribly surprising. The mainstream media responses were also not surprising, even though they were disappointing. But what I found really disheartening personally was the steady stream of Christian influencers, people in the evangelical camp who derided the event as white Christian nationalism or otherwise demeaned or criticized the event. That did shock me. I was like, how could other believers see the same thing that I had seen and come to such radically different conclusions? I was angry. I was discouraged. Then eventually, just because I was trying to understand, I came to realize that a lot of the Christians who were criticizing the event, probably most, hadn't seen the same thing that I had seen. Many of them had seen an entirely different set of content. As I described, I didn't watch the entire event. I didn't watch the entirety of Tucker Carlson's talk. I didn't see any of Stephen Miller. I didn't watch Donald Trump's talk. The only talks that I saw in their entirety were Vance's, Rubio's, and Erica Kirk's. Every other snippet that was pushed to me that I saw was through my algorithm on X, Instagram, or Facebook. Those sites know exactly what I like to see and hear, so they push that content to me. Well, a lot of other people didn't watch the event live, but they had different pieces of content pushed to them by their algorithm. They saw a different portion of the Tucker Carlson talk than the one I'd seen, and that portion sounded, frankly, anti-Semitic, especially when the clip was edited to remove the context where at one point he was talking about Jesus and not Charlie Kirk's execution. They saw Stephen Miller's talk, which was far more political and not at all evangelical, primarily because Stephen Miller is Jewish. Many of them read the quote from Donald Trump's speech where he said, I hate my opponent and I don't want the best for them. So although these other people, in a sense, watched the same event that I did, the Charlie Kirk Memorial Service, in another sense, they were watching something completely different. They were operating off of a completely different set of information than I was. And that's the perverse power of the social media algorithm. So when I read responses from these other people, and I'm talking about people in my sphere, not people like Destiny, I'm talking about people who share my faith and had very different reactions to the Kirk Memorial than I did, I was mostly reading responses to something different than what I was responding to. That's also true of the broader Charlie Kirk phenomenon. If all that someone had ever seen or heard of Charlie Kirk was a few edited clips that portrayed him as an insensitive bigot, and then they saw me praise Charlie Kirk, they'd think, what's wrong with Steve? Is he some kind of monster? While I, if I heard that person say, I hate Charlie, that Harley Charlie Kirk was killed, but I don't really like what he stood for, then I might think, what's wrong with that person? Charlie Kirk was a bold evangelist and powerful apologist for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Man, the way we receive our news now is a cancer. And I pray that we can somehow figure out how to address it. I was listening to a podcast on this the other day, and the speakers had some pretty good ideas about how we might regulate or modify those algorithms, because they are tearing us apart as a country. They're destroying our unity. But for now, this is where we are. Basically, every single person in this country is getting a specifically curated set of content designed to confirm and to inflame rather than to inform. Because that engagement keeps your eyes on the screen. It keeps you scrolling for more. And until we can fix that problem, it's on us, believers, mature people, to resist the impulse to create a whole set of assumptions about a person based on their reaction, their online reaction to an event, because they may in fact be responding to something different than we think they are. We need to do the hard work of conversing face-to-face in good faith and debating even face-to-face to moderate the extremes that these social media algorithms are encouraging. So what does all that have to do with today's lesson? Well, in Romans 1, Paul describes a series of exchanges whereby man exchanges godliness for depravity. In our current political climate, we might be inclined to superimpose our political categories over this passage. Specifically, if someone had a different response to the Charlie Kirk Memorial than we did, whatever our response might have been, we might be inclined to place that person in the category of the debased without really understanding why they responded the way they did. But even more importantly, Paul isn't really describing two categories of people here. He's describing a series of sinful exchanges for which we are all, in some form or fashion, guilty. All of us fall short. All of us need Jesus. And that is the ultimate point here. Now, to be clear, there is overlap between some of our political positions and these biblical categories. Algorithms notwithstanding, there is ultimate and absolute truth. As believers, we can't succumb to relativism. There is good and there is evil, and these are not defined by political parties, but by the Word of God. These biblical categories should influence our political opinions. The gospel should infuse every aspect of our lives, including our politics, because as Christians, we should be living fully integrated lives. This is the meaning of the word integrity. But we need to make sure that, one, we're not wrongly categorizing someone based on a particular response to something in the news, because they may be, in fact, responding to a different piece of content than we are. And two, we need to make sure that we are basing our positions on truly biblical positions and not merely those shared by a preferred political party. So with all that said, let me read the text. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. The word of the Lord. I tell you, you read these opening chapters of Romans, and it just kind of puts you under a weight. And you're like, when do we get to the good news? But Paul kind of keeps us there. He keeps us there for a while, and he's trying to make this a comprehensive description of humanity. No one is exempt from these opening chapters. And here Paul describes three perverse exchanges. Man exchanged the glory of God for idols. Man exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And men and women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural sexual relations. We also see the symmetry of God's response to those changes. In response to man's rejection of God in exchange for idols, for lies, for unnatural relations, God, quote, gave them up. That's the title of today's lesson. God gave them up. He gave them up to the lusts of their heart. He gave them up to dishonorable passions, and he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The theological term for this giving up is judicial abandonment. And for anyone who seeks God, that concept should be terrifying. And that man is a good fear. The transaction of exchanging the good things of God for the perverse things of the world, followed by the consequence of God's abandonment, is not just something that happened once in the past. It's not something that's going to happen in the future. It's something that's also happening now. It's a thing that has always been happening since the fall. It is happening now, and it will continue to happen until Christ's kingdom is fully established. It is the pattern of man's rejection of God's design and God's response to man's rejection. As we've established in previous talks, Paul is writing to a church that includes both Gentile and Jewish believers. His broader argument, of which this is a piece, is that both Jews and Gentiles have equal need for God's redemption. Both Jews and Gentiles have fallen short, and both are utterly dependent on Christ's atoning sacrifice for their redemption. He'll deal with the Jews in the passages that we'll be reading in coming weeks, but here in Romans, he's really focused on the Gentiles. He's telling them that notwithstanding their ignorance of the spoken law of God, they're without excuse. There are aspects of God that are apparent from his creation. The theological term for that is general revelation, which is available to all residents of God's creation. And that's different from the special revelation that's given to those who receive God's specific spoken and written word. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, we read in verse 22. We see this everywhere. The astounding arrogance of man to believe that he has advanced to a point where the concept of God is primitive, it's unnecessary. To grasp at these incredible theories of human origins, but none of those theories can explain the absence of a prime mover. Where did it start? The first and primary obstacle for the atheist is that he exists. If a man is still honest enough to reflect, his every breath is evidence of God's existence. The more knowledge a person has of the simultaneous delicacy and resilience of life, all these functions of the human body that allow it to grow, to heal, to reproduce, the harder it is to deny the existence of a designer. And yet men do, because they have to. They have to create theories that eliminate God, that eliminate the need for God, because to acknowledge God is to acknowledge accountability to God. And instead of accepting that accountability, they deny his existence, and they deify what they call science, which is simply observation of the universe that God created. They have elevated the created things over the Creator. For the secular man, the most elevated experience he can have, the prime experience is pleasure, the experience of sight, taste, sound, or scent that is pleasing to him. God made those things for us to enjoy, but they are not ultimate things. Sensory pleasure cannot compare with the glory of the God who created the senses. It's a bad exchange. And the more man indulges in pleasure-seeking life without restraint, the more perverse his pleasure-seeking becomes. So what's the consequence of man's exchange of the glory of the immortal God for images of created things? Well, God gives them what they want. He gives them what they want. We see it in verse 24. God gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to impurity. God created good things for us to enjoy. But man seeks them as ultimate things and denies the giver of the gift. So God simply leaves them to it. In verse 24, Paul introduces the concept that the dishonoring of their bodies of themselves is not just a sin. This dishonoring of your body in perverse ways is not just a sin. It's a consequence of sin. It's a result of exchanging the glory of God for images of created things. Now, in these particular verses, Paul is talking about sex. God made sex. It's a good thing. God also established the specific design for it. It was one of the earliest proclamations in Scripture. This is a pre-fall creation. While Adam was still in the Garden of Eden, we read in Genesis, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, for they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed." But if you reflect on our current ethos concerning men and women and sex and how much of that design has just been distorted, abandoned, rejected. The notion of one flesh involves taking two separate people and combining them in a God-designed, sanctified union. The notion of one flesh is also inescapably sexual. Biblically, the act of sex is inseparable from the concept of marriage. God designed sex to be a monogamous experience between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. Full stop. It was so in the Garden of Eden, and it remains so to this day. Jesus repeated the phrase in Matthew and Mark. So Jesus quoted this passage about the design, adding his gloss to it. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" There are a lot of people who are fond of arguing that there really is no Christian prohibition on homosexuality or transsexualism because, quote, Jesus never said anything about it. But in Matthew and Mark, Jesus says everything about it by quoting that passage from Genesis. God made them man and woman. And the one flesh experience is reserved for a relationship between a man and a woman. And this isn't merely a command about sexual behavior. The institution of marriage involves far more than a sort of contractual arrangement between consenting adults. Paul explains in Ephesians that God's creation of marriage was designed to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. Marriage between a man and a woman is God's design, and it has transcendent significance. Far more than just a particular man and woman, it is reflective of God's created order and intention for us. But man has rejected that design. And man hasn't just started doing that recently. This isn't new. The Old Testament is rife with examples of people rejecting that design in many ways. It's something that has been happening and continues to happen. And the consequence of man's rejection of that design is that God says, "Have at it. I abandon you to it." We're in an era where it's extremely impolitic to talk about homosexuality. I mean, honestly, I know that some of my lessons are online. I'm like, gosh, if this gets out, I may no longer be a partner at my law firm. So be careful as you spread this message. But this is part of our faith. And I'll boldly proclaim my faith, whatever the consequences might be. I mean, I get so annoyed when people say, well, why do we have to talk about that? But we have to talk about it because the world is pulling us to do the exact opposite. It's the lie that the world is currently demanding that we say is true. So we need to proclaim what's true. Many people are careful to say that homosexuality is simply one sin among many possible sins. So there's really no need to call it out particularly, especially if it might hurt someone's feelings. But beginning in verse 26, Paul does call out this particular sin. He gives it a disproportionate amount of ink. Now, people can and do argue that Paul was just a product of his time, so we can ignore what he had to say in our modern culture, but that opens a whole other can of worms. Does that mean we can reject everything that Paul said? But no one can honestly read this passage and not acknowledge that homosexuality was a particular point of emphasis for Paul in this argument. There's something about that sin that is a particular offensive, sort of leading edge of this rejection of God's created order. It's not some obscure Levitical statute. You know, that's another thing people will say, well, that was back in Leviticus, and we're also told we can't eat shellfish, so why are we even talking about this? But this is in Romans. This is the New Testament. It's part of the New Covenant. So Paul writes, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." when a culture broadly embraces and celebrates a sexuality outside of God's design, it is a particular affront to God's created order. Paul describes it as unnatural. The sin is a particularly twisted perversion of God's design. Now, Paul doesn't say here that God will affirmatively inflict special punishment on those guilty of this sin. Instead, his judgment is simply that God says, have at it. It's all yours. Do it all you want. You can indulge in it fully. There's been much discussion about what it means when Paul writes that men received in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's interesting that the due penalty relates specifically to male heterosexuality. Male homosexual behavior. In the 1980s, when AIDS came on the scene, a lot of people saw this as the judgment of God. At least as many other people rejected that belief, in part because there are so many innocents who were affected by this. Hemophiliacs who had received blood transfusions, children born to AIDS, AIDS-afflicted mothers, and other similar cases. But it can't be denied that AIDS was a natural consequence of homosexual sex. That's how it came. That was the origin, that was the primary spread, and that remains the fact today. What Paul is writing here is that God gives man over to their dishonorable passions and all the consequences that come with them. As for the innocents, they're tragic victims of other people's sin. That's part of the consequence. That's not just homosexuality, but most sin of our sin affects other innocents. That's part of the wickedness of it. So I was reflecting on this. I was doing some research on men receiving themselves the due penalty for their error, and I typed a question into ChatGPT. I said, what's the difference in life expectancy between homosexual and heterosexual men? I initially got a non-answer. The AI told me that there was some nominal difference, but that difference was of dubious significance because there were lots of other factors. It did acknowledge that the nature of male homosexual sex, and sorry this gets graphic, but created a higher incidence of infection, incontinence, and other health issues. Well, I pushed the AI. I said, well, what are the studies? What are the data? And I kept getting a response that, well, if the sexual participants are careful and they do this, that, and I'll spare you all those details, but the AI clearly didn't want to give me the detail I was seeking. So after several inquiries, I was pushing, and it finally reported that, looking at all the reported data, the life expectancy of a gay man is between 5 and 20 years shorter than that of a straight man. You don't hear that stat paraded around very often. So does that mean that I think God is affirmatively striking men down for this sin? No. But for the most part, God doesn't have to do anything affirmative on this earth to punish us for our sin. He simply gives us over to it. Okay. If we're going to persist and our conscience becomes seared and we're just going to do it, God says, okay. And he gives us over to the natural consequences of that sin. He simply gets out of the way. And man, let this be a deep warning for us as believers. The primary concept that if we persist in sin, that check in our spirit, you know, we're doing something we know we shouldn't do, we get that check in our spirit. If we persist in that, that check eventually just goes away. And we start to sin without restraint, without conscience, without conviction. The primary consequence for sin, whether it's this particular sexual sin or any other sin, is that we get more sin. It compounds, it grows, and the sinner has to live in the ever-increasing natural consequences of it. The most devastating consequence, though the sinner may be blind to it, is the calcification of his conscience and an ever-growing distance between the sinner and God. So in the concluding verses, Paul expands the net. Lest anyone thinks that they fall outside of this description of fallen man, he incorporates a much broader list of sins. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Men, if you read this list and you don't see yourself anywhere in it, and I say this with all sincerity, your conscience may already be seared. In reading this list, we should all pray that God might grant us clarity of conviction and a heart of repentance. Unrighteousness, evil, arrogance, envy. These sins are all too descriptive of our culture and of every culture. This is the nature of fallen man. But there are degrees. A culture full of spirit-filled believers should look a whole lot less like this than a culture that lacks those people. As a culture falls further away from God's design and his commands, it will in ever greater measure exhibit the characteristics of this list. And not only will such a society have these ills, but eventually those ills won't prompt any shame. In a culture suffering from judicial abandonment, not only will its people sin boldly, proudly, and with abandon, but they will call these things good and celebrate those who commit these sins. Sound familiar? So yes, men, this does apply to sexual sins. It's the easy one for us to identify. But it also, let's not forget this, it applies to envy, to strife, to gossip, to hatred, to heartlessness, to ruthlessness. Are we celebrating those things? Are we calling those things good because they happen to fall on our side of the political aisle? In an environment that feels very warlike, let us not lose the war by becoming what we accuse our enemies of, which is sinning without repentance, celebrating preferred sins, and eventually becoming so calloused that we endorse what we once called sin. And my nugget this morning is that mere knowledge of sin, mere conviction, mere guilt is not enough to save. No one earns heaven through a sense of guilt. Paul writes here that even the Gentiles, without special revelation, know that these things are sinful and deserving of death. There is something in God's created order that makes this apparent. But the aspects of God that can be revealed through general revelation are limited. Merely being aware of sin is not akin to salvation. Conviction, that sense in our heart that you've done wrong, is the first step, but it's not the final one. So we are without excuse, but we're not without hope. What is the hope? If you're reading through Romans, Paul leaves us on the edge here. We're not quite there. But in the unlikely event that there's someone sitting here who truly doesn't know the answer to that question, I'll give it. For the Jew, for the Gentile, for the person who is seeking to live righteously, and for the person who is sinning without shame, the answer is the same. Repent to God and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul summed it up in Acts 20, verse 21. Repent to God and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be exploring that in more depth in the coming weeks, but for now, let's go to the tables and talk about what we've learned today.